do so, Lord, because as our kind God, and we do so, Lord, because we are allowed to approach you and we are encouraged to approach you. We are welcomed to approach you because of the kind Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we acknowledge that as we think about him as he lived on earth, as you've already heard, he was gentle and lowly. He is gentle and lowly. When we think about him on earth, we think of a man, the God-man, who was the ultimate peacemaker. That he was the one who, through his own shed blood, purchased a people unto himself, that they might be both at peace with you eternally and at peace with each other now while we await the return of our Savior. Well, Lord, we ask you that you'd help us to appreciate the peace that we have in Christ, and that, Lord, this would be reflected by the way we treat each other. Help us, I pray, Lord, to see big things from your word today, that we might be changed in big ways. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes brothers have to say hard things to each other. Sometimes they have to speak up when the other is being childish. And so far in this letter, the Apostle Paul has been the vocal older brother. And now, even though he affectionately calls these believers his brothers, he's going to tell them a very hard thing. Chapter 3 brings us full circle back to where we started many weeks ago in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" These Corinthian Christians were placing personal preferences before Christians. Pick their favorite pastor, priest. The members of this local church had begun to pick their favorite pastor preachers, the gospel ministers whom they valued the most. But rather than simply leaving their pastoral appreciation to the realm of personal preference, these believers, they began to form camps. And this eventually led to a form of rivalry that developed into some significant strife. Now, we might think that their division seems kind of dumb. But think of some of the ways that you have been tempted to battle with others over the course of your life. Haven't you quarreled over some things that were kind of dumb? Well, from that launch pad in chapter 1, Paul went on to point these Corinthians to Christ and to his cross, urging them towards the humility that comes from it. He also reminded them of the stark contrast between the wisdom of this world, which is powerless and which leads to selfish divisions, and the wisdom of God, which brings believers into the joyful unity of Jesus Christ. And so now that Paul has carefully made his argument over those first couple of chapters, he is going to remove all subtlety here in chapter 3, and he is going to tell it like it is. These Corinthian believers, who thought that they had already arrived spiritually, were actually acting like spiritual babies. In fact, their actions put the legitimacy of their faith into question. This morning, as we consider Paul's strong words to his friends, we will find value in it for our own lives because God wants us to grow beyond our selfish divisions. He wants us to demonstrate the wise mind of the Spirit that we looked at last week and which pushes past our selfish desires and finds delight, true delight, in the knowledge of God. And I'd like us to consider two truths as we work our way through this text. Number one, selfish divisions are infantile. And number two, selfish divisions are forgetful. So to begin with, truth number one, selfish divisions are infantile. Look at verse one. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? This church was acting fleshly. Last week in chapter 2, Paul wrote some significant words about what it means to be a spiritual person. To be a people who walk by the wisdom of God, from the Spirit of God, through the Son of God. In chapter 2, if you recall, verse 13 said, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And he said in chapter 2, verse 15, that the spiritual person judges all things. What we learned from this is that the Holy Spirit interprets spiritual truths, which are divine truths that are beyond mere human understanding. The Spirit, he interprets spiritual truths to a spiritual people, to a people who have been awakened by God to spiritual life. God, he graciously stirs their minds and their hearts to see the glory of Christ Jesus in the gospel and to embrace him in faith. And through this new spiritual sight, they actually become people who think spiritual thoughts after God. Indeed, to be spiritually minded is to have, verse 17 of chapter 2 tells us, the mind of Christ himself. Because God has revealed it to them, they not only embrace Christ crucified for sinners, but these look to Christ for ongoing wisdom. They now have a mind that is capable of knowing God's word, knowing God's will, and knowing God's ways. This is the otherworldly wisdom of God, wherein Christians intimately know God, they comprehend the splendid gifts of God, and they actually think like God. And such thinking like God, of course, if you let its conclusion come, thinking like God, of course, inevitably leads to acting like God. These are spiritual people. But after stating all of that, Paul now declares in chapter 3, verse 1, that he could not address them as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. They thought that they had already arrived, spiritually speaking. Because of their great spiritual gifting, and because of the profound freedom that they had in their faith, they developed arrogant attitudes, which lost sight of the profound significance of the cross and failed to humbly acknowledge their ongoing need for the grace of God. As Paul will ironically rebuke them later in chapter 4, verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Oh, Corinthians, you have arrived, you seem to think. You don't need us because you've received everything that you need. But Paul, he shocks them here in verse 1 by stating that not only could he not speak to them as mature spiritual Christians, but they were acting like infants, like fleshly, worldly people. This word flesh, or fleshly, was a word that Paul liked to employ in his letters. It refers to living like unsaved people, living like unredeemed people, living like people who don't know Jesus Christ by faith. It is unwise, ungodly thinking and acting that is akin to the rest of this broken world. It's the kind of living that's just like everybody else, rather than being distinct as children of God. That's the flesh. So rather than acting as the mature spiritual people that God had called them to be and had saved them to be, they were acting like infants. Now, Paul is not knocking on babies here. He is simply stating that after walking the Christian life for a while, we should no longer be acting as babies. Infants are fine unless they only ever remain as infants. He goes on to tell them in verse 2 that they had been fed with milk. You see the analogy. Fed with milk and not with solid food. Now, this could be taken in two ways. Paul could be saying here that they were only capable of hearing the fundamentals of the gospel as it was taught, the milk of the word, because they were not yet ready for Paul to teach them the deeper realities and the deeper applications of the gospel, the solid food of the word. Essentially, this would mean that Paul was only able to teach them the most basic things, leaving the greater things for another day once they had matured. But I think it is better to take verse 2 from the direction of the Corinthians themselves, as they are not being able to properly digest what Paul was already teaching them as solid food. He was putting it on the plate, but they were treating it like milk. He taught them the enormous truth of the gospel, and they received it, but they were still receiving it like infants, like spiritual babies, instead of as those who had gone on to see the gospel in its further brilliance. So milk was not the content of what they were taught, but it was how they received it. After all, Paul had already declared that he had determined, back in chapter 2, verse 2, to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's no more information to give. That is it. That's the glory, and everything else stems from it. But as these Corinthian believers heard of the cross, they were missing much of its greater significance. They were only consuming it as milk. And Paul says that even now, they were not ready. For verse 3, he says, "You are still of the flesh." This is where his rebuke gets the most pointed, because he is actually calling their Christian faith into question. Now, up in verse 1, he declared that they were infants, but that they were, notice, infants in Christ. So he still referred to them as Christians. And in verse 9, he will declare that they are God's field and God's building. So he presumes that God is indeed working in them graciously. But here in verse 3, he is rebuking them by stating that they rhetorically declaring that because of their actions, what he saw in them and heard about them was a people who were still a fleshly people, that they were living like unsaved people live. That their lives were marked by unwise, ungodly thinking and acting that was just like the rest of this broken world. And the reason he gives for this sharp rebuke was that they were marked by some terribly selfish divisions. Note again verse 3. He says, "You are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos.' Are you not being merely human?" Their preferences over preachers had led them to act like, well, like humans. Mere humans who have not become the spiritual people of God. Their selfishness aroused in them all sorts of jealousies and rivalries that marked them as a people of conflict instead of as a people of peace, flowing from the peace of Christ. If this Corinthian church were a church down the street from us here in Jeffersonville today, we would probably hear about how they weren't getting along and how it seems like they were about to split. And we would shake our heads and we would utter, "Well, that's too bad. We hate to hear that." And far more than that, God hates to hear that. They were behaving in merely human ways. In verse 3, literally the word behaving is the Greek word for walking. They were walking like unsaved human beings instead of walking by the Spirit of God. This is the very opposite of what God had directed Paul to teach the churches. In Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul wrote, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Those who walk according to the wisdom of the Spirit of God found through the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ, they learn to not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Apostle James even wrote that those who live in this way are being false to the truth. I'll read it again, what we read before. James 3, 14 and 15, he writes, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." James, the half-brother of Jesus, the apostle of Christ who wrote that book, he tells us that when we act with jealousy and selfish ambition, this is not a wisdom that comes true, and it's of demons. Don't pretend that it is, but rather this is a wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and it's of demons. The evil forces of darkness, he tells us. So Paul is now putting the difficult question out there for these brothers and sisters whom he loved. Are you actually Christians? Because it seems like you are still in the flesh. Now, it is important to note that Paul is not in these verses describing a second class of Christian, a class that would allow a Christian to continue going on in his or her immature state. Nowhere, I'm convinced, here is he declaring that this kind of fleshly thinking and this kind of fleshly acting could ever be the norm for a true believer. Rather, he is relating quite the opposite. When a believer acts this way, that believer leads others to question the legitimacy of his or her faith, just as Paul questioned these Corinthians. Paul is not stating that there is a second class, a second kind, a minor league status of Christian, carnal Christians who profess Christ but who have chosen not to follow Christ's ways. He's not pointing us in that direction. Instead, he is expressing how concerned he is about these particular Christians, wanting them to know that their actions were telling him and others, not sure if they even are followers of Christ. This is strong. It is a strong rebuke. As I've stated before, Paul's tone throughout this letter, it carries a sense of optimism about these Corinthians. He is hopeful that their foolish actions are due to immaturity and careless thinking, and that with patient teaching, they will learn to follow God's better path. But he writes to them also with a level of uncertainty, because the legitimacy of their faith will now need to be shown by their actions. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, these insightful words. He writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Notice, if, "you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He tells them, you receive this gospel, you stand in this gospel, you're being saved by this gospel, if you hold fast to the word, the gospel word that I preached to you, unless your belief was a vain belief, which means a fickle belief, a fake belief, not real. Hard. So this Corinthian church was acting fleshly. And when a local church acts like this, they are not thinking with the wise mind of Christ. And this misses out on the better solid food of the gospel. It fails to appreciate the otherworldly wisdom of God, wherein Christians get to intimately know God and comprehend with joy the splendid gifts of God and actually think like God, with His Word driving them and His Spirit illuminating them. And this fails to enjoy the relational peace that comes from filling your mind with Christ instead of filling your mind with yourself. It misses out on the happy community life that God intends for His church. This is not good, and God does not want His people to stay in such a place. Truth number two this morning: selfish divisions are not only infantile, but selfish divisions are forgetful. Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Apostles, prophets, pastors, local church disciple makers, these are all merely servants. The word for servants in verse 5 is the Greek word diakonoi, from which we get our word deacon. Such men like Paul and Apollos, along with every other man who has ever faithfully pastored Christ's church, they are simply servants of God Almighty, assigned to their stations as God Himself has determined. Some, like Paul, have planting ministries. They are called by God to advance gospel frontiers, to preach in unreached places, to start churches brand new, to develop pastors, and then to move on to the next place. They are planters. Others, like this man Apollos, they have watering ministries. They are called by God to advance the ministry of discipleship in a local church and to provide long-term care for churches which have already been planted. They are waterers. They provide what's needed for the fruit to grow. But regardless of the role, all such men are simply servants. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "Of the gospel, I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power." Paul says, "I serve the gospel, I serve God's people, and it is through the power of God." Now, as a gospel minister here today, one who has been called by a local church to preach the gospel, I would be foolish not to tell you that this gospel that men like Paul and men like Apollos, that they proclaimed, is the gospel that we preach here in this place from this pulpit. It is the good news about Jesus, the Savior who came to make peace with sinners, the Savior who laid down His life on the cross to pay for the sin of sinners, and rose again 3 days later from the grave, declaring victory from death and hell for all sinners if they will embrace Him in faith. And so I encourage you today, as Paul encouraged these Corinthians when he first walked into that town, believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and embrace Him as your Savior. And though ministers have different roles, they are united in their goal. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "He who plants and he who waters are one." Their goal, regardless of their ministry, is to be a holy body for the Lord. I am appreciative of the agricultural metaphors here in these verses, as I can, in some ways, relate to them personally. Having grown up in a farming state, I spent my middle school and my high school years detasseling corn, walking beans, moving hogs, power washing out hog confinements. All of it was sweaty, dirty, stinky, often disgusting, hard work. And none of it was glamorous or worthy of much envy. It was a service and it had a purpose. And so it is with gospel servants. There is nothing all that glamorous about it, at least there should not be, as these men go about the task that the Lord has assigned to them. Gospel preachers are but servants of God who toil for the sake of God's people's faith. And they are assigned by God to particular roles, and they labor for God's glory instead of for their own glory. Now, there is great reward for these servants. Paul says in verse 8, each will receive his wages according to his labor. Now, I'm going to keep my powder dry for next week when we're going to consider this concept of wages or rewards more carefully when we look at verses 10 through 23. But for now, just know that there is tremendous reward for those gospel servants who perform their role faithfully. As he's going to tell us in verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But these Corinthians, they had forgotten all of this. They forgot the important but simple role that men like Paul and Apollos had when they elevated their faithful preachers, their favorite preachers, to places of conflict. They forgot this, and they started to act in the flesh. But all Christian progress, friends, all Christian progress is the work of God himself. Notice these verses very carefully, lest you too become full of pride. Verse 5. Notice verse 5. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. In verse 7, he says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So God assigned, God gave growth, and God gives growth. It is all of it of God. Faithful pastors all across this world, they spend their weeks preparing Bible messages, and then they get up on Sunday mornings and they preach God's word to God's people week in and week out. Faithful gospel disciple makers and gospel counselors toil away week after week to help people walk with Jesus Christ and lean upon the gospel as they face life's challenges. Faithful parents invest in their children with the word of God day after day after day so that their kids would come to know Christ and then grow in Christ and eventually make Christ known with their lives. But none of these individuals, none of them bring about any growth because it is the Lord who brings the increase. It is the Lord who converts. It is the Lord who saves. It is the Lord who transforms. It is the Lord who sanctifies. It is the Lord who will one day glorify. It is all of the Lord. Paul captures this idea so well near the end of this letter. He writes again in chapter 15, verse 10, that by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He exerted himself over and over again. He toiled more than others. But at the end of it, motivating me, strengthening me, opening up doors for the gospel in front of me, it was all of God. That's his conclusion. And the last verse of our text, verse 9, presents how we, the church, should see ourselves and our leaders, and we should never lose sight of this. Local church pastors are God's fellow workers. They are assigned by God to work in his strength and according to his good design, even if they don't always understand, to serve in his strength and according to his good design. They are the instruments of God used for the building up of his people. And the church, the people of God who have covenanted together around the gospel in myriads of localities all around the world, the church, they are the focal point of gospel ministry. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote in verse 9, you local church in Corinth, you are God's field. You are where God causes wonderful fruit to grow. You are where the fruits of the Spirit are found. You are where God's people become more and more like God. And to these Corinthians, Paul says in verse 9, you are God's building. You are the splendid structure that's meant to reflect the goodness of God, built up in Jesus Christ, that the world might see a mighty temple that magnifies the name of the Lord of heaven. Paul said this in Ephesians 2, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are a people who showcase God as he resides inside of us by the Spirit. As we grow, we exemplify him before a weary world, a dark world. Now, prideful people don't see the need to grow. Prideful people don't see the need to be built up. And prideful people don't see the need for humble leaders to help bring about an increase in them. These Corinthians were proud, and they needed to be humbled. They needed to remember the work of God in their lives. When local church members act like this, they have forgotten God's almighty hand behind their church. They forget the one who is behind it all, doing it all. You can't see him, but his work is evident all around. Rather than putting them up on pedestals, appreciating them for humbly teaching the gospel from pulpits, they have forgotten that. Rather than elevating the wisdom of man with great elocution and ability to communicate the Bible or to communicate anything, rather than elevating the communicator, they should have been elevating the message that was being communicated. And they weren't doing this. They had forgotten the better, humbler way to approach their Christian leaders. And they have forgotten their great need for personal growth. These individuals, they had not arrived. Oh, spiritual gifts are no evidence that you have arrived, spiritually speaking. They were gifted, yes. They'd embraced Jesus, yes. But they had not arrived. Paul said in his letter to the Philippians that he was pressing on. If Paul's pressing on, the Corinthians needed to press on. And they had forgotten the wonderful things that God is doing, including much that they could not see. Forgetting all that God is doing behind the scenes to raise up people, to have the word of God shared, to have prayers accomplished, to see people investing in people's lives. They were forgetting all of this, that all of that was God doing a good thing. They were a forgetful church. They were God's people who had become a forgetful people. So we have two truths here this morning. Number one, selfish divisions are infantile. They are immature instead of spiritual. And number two, selfish divisions are forgetful. They forget the mighty work of God. And what I would like to do, in light of these truths, is to connect them with three prominent causes of division in local churches today. I want to take this, and I want to connect it to three prominent causes, as I have seen, for division in local churches today. You see, we may not fight over which preacher we like best. Clearly, it's Gary. We may not fight over that, but we do have to watch out for conflict. Now, notice, I have not chosen these three because I think that Oak Park necessarily struggles with them, but to put us on guard and help us to apply this passage a bit more broadly. And so first, a common cause of local church division today, as I see it, is friend group cliques. This is where people with shared interests or shared personalities or shared histories become close in such a way that they stop leading to division because it can make other people feel as though they're unwelcomed and unloved by God's people, which then they make the connection, maybe I'm unwelcomed and I'm unloved by God. If God's people treat me this way, then maybe this is how God is. And that is divisive. It makes other people not know what Christ has done for them. It makes other people think that God hasn't been kind to them because his people have not been kind to them. Is not that what Jesus told us in the Gospels? That we are to be like him? When we're not, people don't think much of Jesus. This is immature because the Lord calls us to unite with a local church and not just with a small pack within that local church. Now, I am not knocking friendships. I hope you have some really good friendships at Oak Park. I hope you will develop those friendships. I hope they will be more than just having common interests. They'll be the kind of friendships where you encourage and challenge each other with the Word of God and with prayer. I hope you have deep friendships. But I hope your approach to the local church isn't just to see your friend every week. I hope your approach is to go and with that friend, to go and reach out and show the love of Jesus Christ to people around you, even some who maybe are a little bit hard to like. This forgets God when we do this, because it fails to see the big picture of what God is doing to grow fruit in all kinds of people. It fails to see what he is doing in all different types around us. We make a big mistake when we sell each other short. Secondly, another common cause of local church division today, as I see it, is the expectation of leadership perfection. This is where people give, and I've not seen this much, but this is where, at least not in the churches where I've pastored, but this is where people give very little room for grace towards church leaders, specifically in areas of communication or availability or decision making or skill. And this can lead to division because a lack of grace usually reveals itself in a contentious tongue. Usually, if you have a lack of grace to those whom God has assigned to be over you in the local church, it usually means that you're going to want to talk about that with somebody else. And when that starts happening, well, you know what happens. This is immature because it goes beyond a healthy expectation of pastoral qualification by expecting mere humans to be flawless. Oh, friends, we've only want to know what my flaws are. Her name's Amy. You can call her anytime you need. They are prevalent. Pastors should be qualified, but friends, there is flaws. Flaws in knowledge, flaws in experience, flaws in understanding, and of course, the barrier of sin, the ongoing struggle that, yes, pastors struggle with, they fight with. Now, they should be exemplifying that fight and have seen progress in that fight. Oh, but please don't put these men up on a pedestal. And don't expect them to be something that they can't be. Because this also forgets. This forgets because it seeks perfection in men rather than in the God-man who stands over his church as the chief shepherd and leads it with his awesome word. It loses sight of the one who really is the pastor of this church. Third, a common cause of local church division today, as I see it, is a perceived lack of respect or appreciation. This is where people become bitter when they are not elevated to higher places in the church, or they haven't rec- They haven't been recognized often enough for their service that they've been performing in the church. And this can lead to division, I think, because when bitterness takes root in the heart, it likes to grow. It doesn't like to stay small. It likes to grow, and then it likes to find friends, listening ears, who will also express their dissatisfaction. Well, I should be elevated. You know what? I think you should too. And by the way, my friend, he should be elevated as well. What about her? That kind of talk begins to occur in a local church. This is immature because it fails to recognize that service is service. There's nothing glamorous about this. Now, we should thank each other. We should go out of our way to encourage each other in our service. It's so appreciated. It is so helpful. Don't misunderstand. Oh, but friends, at some points in your ministry, you have to ask yourself, why am I in this? Am I in this for the slap on the back? Am I in this so that I can be elevated up? Or am I in this because I love Jesus and I love the way that Jesus is building his church and I want to be a part of it? This kind of thinking, it forgets God because it forgets that God assigns each person to their specific role. God has given each role to each one. And that doesn't mean we don't aspire to do all that we can do for the Lord according to our giftings and our qualifications and our capabilities, but it does mean that we must be content with where God has put us now. Now, these are just a few examples. We could also talk about others, like seeing all change as bad change, or passive-aggressive responses instead of humble communication. These kinds of things, they divide. But my friends, please know that God wants us to grow beyond such selfish divisions. Those are merely human things. They're not for us. They're not for the people of God. They're not for spiritual people who know Jesus Christ and have the wisdom of God through the Spirit as he awakens us to the Word. Instead, he wants us to appreciate the better, solid food that is gospel truth. And he wants us to enjoy the relational peace that stems from having the mind of Christ. He wants us to think like Christ, love Christ, adore Jesus Christ, so that we'll then look around each other and say, I love the people of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for your word. It cuts, but it also heals. It challenges, but it also comforts. And I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of God himself, the one who was willing to shed his blood in payment for our sins so that we humans could become something better, spiritual people of God. Help us, Lord, to relish this. Help us to be humble over it. And help us, Father, to strive by the Spirit to walk with you well so that we might glorify you by serving others well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.